Today we're going to finish the last part of 1 John, which has been this will be five parts, and we're going to go through both chapter 4 and 5 today. And you're going to say, well, how are we going to do that when we've been barely able to get a chapter in each week? But the reality is that John has a lot of things that he says more than once, and we could easily say it's redundant, but it's not really redundant. It's just repeated often because it's that important. But that being said, I don't feel like I need to give the same amount of commentary I would to something that's brand new. So if you feel like I glossed over an area that in your mind as you're reading it is important, it's probably because we covered it in the last four parts. And if you haven't been here, you may want to go back and check those out if you're studying John for yourself. So let's just go ahead and jump right in 1 John chapter 4. As we do every week, we're going to read all the verses, and we're going to talk about some key points in the verses. So 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Yeshua as Messiah has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Yeshua Messiah has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of anti-Messiah, which you have heard is coming, but is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So again, John's saying something that if any pastor today says, you'd say, well, that's pretty arrogant to think you got the truth and everybody else is wrong. But the reality is John really could care less what everybody was saying about him. He had studied under the Messiah and he was steadfast in what he believed. And he's steadfast in what he's sharing with us. And I would suggest to you that if you're following the truth that's found only in the scripture, you should be just as arrogant as John, but silently. Be silently arrogant. Be confident in who you are and what you are following without having the arrogance that is portrayed to others that would turn people off. But John's talking about testing the spirits, and I want to talk about this for a minute because this is not brought up in the first three chapters, the beginning part of his letter. What does it really mean to test the spirits? Because John gives us a brief parameter of what he's calling testing the spirits, but I'm going to suggest to you it goes a little deeper than that. He says that any spirit that confesses that Yeshua Messiah has come in the flesh is of God, and any spirit that does not confess that is not of God. And I believe that is exactly true. But I believe there's also more depth in that statement that we can't just, let's put it this way. As Americans, that just sounds like, well, if somebody's willing to say, you know, Jesus is the Lord, then they got to be from God. And we've talked about this a little bit in past weeks, but I want to talk about it again because testing the spirits is important. And just saying it out loud or believing it in your head is not enough. Remember we talked about the devil believes? The devil has the scriptures memorized. The devil can quote it anytime he wants. It's what he was doing to Yeshua, quoting scripture. You know, people think that everything about the devil has to revolve around evil. Well, his intent is evil, but everything that comes out of his mouth isn't necessarily evil. When he deceived Eve in the garden, it was a very gentle persuasion, a very small deception that didn't sound all that evil. Did God really say? So we have to be careful what we're looking at. So there's two primary functions, and I don't want anybody to go, oh, the Holy Spirit's way deeper than that, the Ruach HaKodesh. I'm just going to give you two things that I see are very key things for the Holy Spirit to do in us. There's a reason that Father gave us the Holy Spirit, and it's not for us to walk around, you know, pretending like we're all that in a cupcake because we can lay hands on somebody or we do miracles, okay? There's a purpose for us receiving the Holy Spirit. One of those is without receiving the Ruach in your life, it would be very challenging for you to love your brothers and sisters. And that is evident in John's writing from the very beginning of this chapter till now. Or I'm sorry, the beginning of the book till now. The book, if you wanted to just pick out one general theme, it's loving your brothers. It's throughout every chapter. It's the whole essence of the book. And I would suggest to you, how many of you grew up in a non-godly household, or a household that's just less than stellar, and you loved your brothers and sisters and never had any arguments with them? Okay, whatever hands could have gone up went right down, right? We are brought up in a culture that we're not trained and taught to love our brothers and sisters in the flesh. How much more are we going to love each other with the vast differences of our backgrounds and where we brought up? I would suggest to you that until you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're not going to fully be able to love your brothers and sisters the way God intended. But with the Holy Spirit in you, you should be able to do that. In fact, if you're not there yet, you should be on the path to that direction. That should be one of your main goals. Because you can't read this book without getting the fact that without your love for the brethren, you're a toast. Number two, the Ruach is our power. The Ruach is not for us to say abracadabra and to be using as a, you know, genie in a bottle, so to speak. The Ruach is our power for a couple reasons, but one of them is so that we can live out a godly life. Because you can't do it without him. You can't walk sin-free, or you can't live a life that is close to sin-free, however close you believe we can get. You can't do that without the Ruach. The Ruach is the power of God that allows you to walk out and keep these commandments, and as we're going to read later, in such a way that is not a real burden. But also, the Ruach is what we call the breath of God. It's not this person that's walking alongside you, patting on the back and encouraging you. You know, and I'm not going to pretend to know how this all looks in reality. I'm just going to tell you what we can know from the Scriptures. The Ruach is the breath of God. It's breathed into you. It's his power. It's his strength. And it's for one reason only you have it, and that is to glorify your Creator. Okay, the Ruach is not given for you per se, but it's so that you can live a life that glorifies God. So back to John's description, which falls in line with what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. Hebraically, it's impossible to say, I believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, or to say, yes, Yeshua the Messiah has come in the flesh, but then not be willing to not only adhere to his teachings, but to follow him completely. That makes no common sense. Even the Jewish people who haven't recognized the Messiah yet, what did we talk about last week? When the Messiah shows up, they will eagerly follow whatever he has to say, even if it means admitting they were wrong their whole life. They don't care about that. When Messiah shows up and it's evident it's him, it's Yeshua, they're gonna do their rut rows, they're gonna say, you know, their repentance, but then they're gonna be ready to follow the Messiah. So John is talking about people who basically will not confess that Yeshua is coming in the flesh, and that could apply to the people who verbally won't say it, and it can also apply to the people who say, yeah, Jesus is Lord, Yeshua is Lord, I just don't want to live anything like him. I don't want anybody to think I'm Jewish. You know what? I have said many times it's not about us becoming Jewish, but if he shows up and he says, guess what, boys? You're going to change all your dress and you're going to start looking Jewish. I'm going to say, yes, sir. Yes, Messiah. Is it really that horrifying to you? Take a look at what you're getting. It's eternal life, living with the King of Kings, or worried about what we look like and what we dress like and how, you know, people are going to perceive. If he comes back and says, Tom, you know, I know you spent 16 hours studying that whole beard thing, but you got it wrong. You need a beard. Yes, sir. I'll grow a beard. How long? How long do you want it? And when I did the study on it, and I came to the conclusion I came to it, my wife was so relieved, I'll tell you. She was like, hallelujah, thank you. I was. You guys remember 2 weeks ago when Mike Clayton was here, and he's sitting next to Tony Boyette, and I said something to the effect of, thank God for unity so you guys don't judge me not having a beard. I looked over and I could have sworn they were snarling, you know, like, we'll talk about that beard thing later. But anyway, as for my humble opinion, it's more than believing or just verbally stating it. Verbally stating it is not going to get you anywhere. We already talked about that. It's got to put deep into your heart. It's got to be inscribed on your heart. We talk about Jeremiah, and it's going to be written on our heart. Why not start now? Right? If you don't want it to be written on your heart now, what are the odds you're going to want it to be written on your heart in the future? That's what the process of becoming the bride is all about. We are submitting to his rules, his instructions, and we must be in the process of at least trying to achieve that. Okay, I'm not trying to lay down the marker that until you reach a certain level, you're not worthy. I know, I'm saying this should be a process we're in. And this is why James gave the verdict he gave in Acts 15. They will learn each week as they come to the synagogue. As they come hear the word of God each week, they will learn. And they were expected in that day and time to grow as they heard. So verse 7, let's read there because we're going to go through verse 17. Because this is a lot of repeat, which I think is very important, but we're not going to give too much commentary. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Yeshua is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. So I believe that John is basically telling us that if we say and we confess that Yeshua is our Messiah, we should act and walk like he actually is our Messiah. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week. But for now, in summary, it's God is love. It's something we already know. But unfortunately, you got to remember John's writing, and the only thing he has is the Old Testament, the original Testament, the Tanakh. And he's talking about a God of love. And what is the common mantra today amongst believers of all denominations, and even a lot of people that don't go to church? My brothers and sisters are like this. The God of the Old Testament is mean and cruel. Jesus is really, he's a good guy. I could get along with him, but, you know, this Old Testament God thing. It's a misunderstanding of the fact that all through the Old Testament, God is full of love, full of mercy. Almost every time, I mean, there may be an exception here and there, but almost every time the judgment is handed down on people, it's after he waited years and years and years. How many times when you're growing up and you were in your wonderfully non-rebellious teenage years, did somebody do you wrong and it wouldn't take 2-3 days and you're already planning revenge? Right? Now God's waiting 40, 50, 100 years to carry out justice. We can't make it an hour. We're already planning how we're going to get back at that person, how we're going to put him down, make him feel awful, beat them up, whatever the case is, depending on how bad a kid you were, all of the above. The bottom line is we have a merciful God that was always slow to anger. Even when he was sending them into the promised land, he said, I'm going to let you take it little by little, for the sin is not fully developed yet. So there was that mercy there, even though it was a corrupt people, because there's always a remnant, a few people that might see the truth, and God has mercy on that. And if we were all honest with ourselves, we probably would have to say thank God for his mercy so that we were able to make it. Because I can look back at my life and see a half a dozen times where I should have been dead. He would have been justified in killing me. And my own actions deserved it. But he saw otherwise. We have to remember that throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, he's a God of love, and he never changed. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not have love for a brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. Now he's quoting right out of the Torah. So the Bible has a lot to say about fear. And right here, John says the verse that we all have memorized. Perfect love casts out all fear, right? You can't be a Christian for more than a year without having heard and been taught this verse. Perfect love casts out all fear, yes. But how many of you have perfect love? Raise your hands. Okay, I'm not raising my hand. John is not trying to lay a guilt trip on you if you have some fear remaining in your life, but he's rather encouraging you to reach this goal, to set this as your goal. And I would suggest to you that most believers in our walk are somewhere in the middle. We're in the process of learning how to increase our faith so that we dispel our fear. But we, most of us, have not gotten there completely yet. But if you're not on board with the idea that that's where you need to be headed, you're going to live with fear your whole life. And I'm not saying this is an issue of salvation, but it sure is an issue of living a life abundantly here on earth. It sure is an issue of being able to draw other people to you. How are you going to draw people to you when all they see in you is fear and trembling for the wrong reasons? They need to see hope in us. They need to see a people who have risen above that. So let John end my words today just be an encouragement, not a criticism if you still have fear in your life. Because if we're all honest, we probably all still have a little bit. Some of us have a lot. But in some way or shape or form, we have it. That doesn't mean we have to have it forever. And it doesn't mean we have to be content with it. And we're going to deal with it a little bit more later today. But we should be in the process of growing. 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Everybody got this part? What's the love of God? Very good, class. Are his commandments difficult?
No.
No. A plus for all of you. Deuteronomy 30, 10 and 11 says this in the nutshell. Well, actually, it says the Torah is not that difficult for you. It is not beyond your reach. And he goes on to give a couple examples. When Moses says the Torah is not that difficult for you, I'm going to take it at face value. John is here telling us it is not burdensome. That's exactly what Moses said. We have to understand that the Torah that we were taught is... I'm going to get this messed up if I don't cut back. The Torah that we were taught about in our previous life. There we go. Nobody's offended at it. That was burdensome. We were taught to us that it was impossible. It was so hard, there's nobody. Nobody could do it. In fact, I was taught Yeshua came because nobody could do it. Right? Now, they missed all the places where, you know, crazy Zachariah lived a perfect life up until the point where he doubted the angel, and They miss all that. They miss the verses about Abraham being, you know, saying that he kept all my instructions perfectly. Now, I'm not saying he was perfect. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying the instructions of God were never deemed to be difficult. The challenge of them was the fact that our flesh exists and we happen to be drawn towards these things that are opposite of the Father. But the reality is it was never difficult. It was never supposed to be difficult. But you got to make a daily commitment. Who am I going to serve? Every single day. Verse 4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Yeshua Messiah, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now the next verse is going to be in 3/4 of your Bibles, and it won't be in the other fourth. For there are three witnesses that bear witness in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now, how many people had that in your Bibles, some version of that? Raise your hand. Okay?
I did, but I crossed mine.
Yeah, you crossed it out. You're smart. Most of the Greek texts, most all of the Greek texts do not have that in the Bible. Okay? Now, has anybody ever heard that the New Testament's made up of 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts? Well, somebody, they numbered these Greek manuscripts, and they're parts of the New Testament. There's not any Greek manuscript that I'm aware of, the old, original, that is complete. They're different parts, but they have, from Matthew all the way to Revelation, in different parts, and they were able to piece it together. It was like putting a puzzle together, so to speak. But the reality is that these verses were altered and changed. And I'm going to show it to you, and I'm going to semi-prove it to you later, because it's only proof if you want to believe it. If you don't want to believe it, it's not going to be proof. We showed a couple of years ago, I did a teaching on Matthew 28. And remember at the end of Matthew 28, it says, "Therefore go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." We proved that that was added later. Doesn't show up in any manuscripts before 300 and some A.D., and it's not found in almost all the Greek texts, just like this here. So, without going back into that teaching again, let's just focus on where we're at. 1 John 5:7. This has caused quite a stir in both the Christian world and the Messianic world. Because anytime you start saying that the King James is not flawless, you run into a certain group of people that go ballistic, right? Okay, because, you know, it says right here, his name's Jesus, what's wrong with you? That's all over the planet. It's not just an isolated knucklehead. It's everywhere across the globe. So we have to understand the reason is because we have this problem, this issue. Is the Holy Spirit God, or is the Holy Spirit not God? Is it part of the deity of God? Is it a trinity? Are the three in one? Is it two in one? And you ask a bunch of rabbis, you get one answer. It's the only time you can ask a rabbi something and get, or a bunch of rabbis and get one answer. Never an issue in the Old Testament, okay? We're going to talk of that. But the Trinity, as taught by the Catholic Church, and I'm very careful how I word this, because the Trinity will shut people off just like that, right? Even some of you sitting out here, if I'm not careful how I phrase this, it'll shut you off. I had one lady, about 80 years old, and she looked at me and she said, "I was taught that if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you are a cult." I'm going, "Yeah, well, that's because you were taught by a cult." No. That's before I had tact, okay? So before we go any further, I'm going to make perfectly clear that you cannot leave this room without understanding where I am on the Trinity and what I believe in. And this is exactly how I answer people when they ask about it. And thank goodness it doesn't happen a lot, because no subject will get you in trouble more. I tell people this. I say, "I believe in God the Father. His name is Jehovah, and he is the creator of earth. And I also believe in his son, Yeshua, the Messiah of the whole earth. And I also believe in the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh." And then I carefully say, "I just don't believe the way the Catholics have taught it as the Trinity." Now, I don't go any further with it. The reality is 98% of the Protestant denominations have bought into the same teaching as the Catholics taught. The reality is 95% of all of the doctrine of the Protestant churches lines up with the Catholic Church. So getting into an argument over it isn't going to do anything. But the problem is, even those who are in favor of the Catholic Trinity admit that these verses were added. I'm looking at this and I'm astonished. When I'm doing my study for this message, I'm like, how can they know this was added but yet think it's okay? And you know the reason that they think it's okay? Well, some of them, I don't want to put them all in my... They say, because some of the church fathers before 350 AD or 360 AD, when Constantine made certain things, you know, put it in stone, certain church fathers already spoke about the Trinity. And they'll quote a few of them. Remember when we talked about the church fathers about 4 months ago? I mean, these are people who are anti-Semitic, never followed the scriptures a day in their life, and these are the people they're quoting to justify their opinion on something that they admit it was not in the original scriptures. Oh boy. So, I'm going to read you something that's part of today that I think is very important. And how often do I read something that's from a Christian theologian? Almost never. But I'm going to read you one today. This altered reading in 1 John 5:7 is found only in 8 late manuscripts, 4 of which have the words in a marginal note. Most of these manuscripts, and then he numbers these, so I'm going to read the numbers just so I'm reading the whole thing, because then they're all numbered. 2318, 221, and with minor variations, 61, 88, 429, 629, 636, and 918, all originate from the 16th century. The earliest manuscript, Codex 221, is from the 10th century. It includes the reading in a marginal note, which was added sometime after the original composition. Thus, there is no sure evidence of this reading in any Greek manuscript until the 1500s. Now, I'm going to keep reading here in a second, but we're talking about the added verses with the 1 John, the three that bear witness, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. He's saying it's not in any Greek texts until the 1500s, outside of one earlier one that was put in the marginal notes on the side. You know what that means? That's just a rabbi. You're like, well, we got to fix this, or a Catholic priest, or whoever. We got to fix this. Marginal note on the side. Each such reading was apparently composed after the Erasmus Greek New Testament was published in 1516. Indeed, the reading appears in no Greek witness of any other kind, either manuscript, patristic, or Greek translation of some other version, until AD 1215, in a Greek translation of the Acts of the Lateran Council. This is outside the Bible. A work originally written in Latin. This is all the more significant since many a Greek father would have loved to have such a reading, for it so succinctly affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. There's more. The reading seems to have arisen in a 4th century Latin homily in which the text was allegorized to refer to members of the Trinity. From there, it made its way into copies of the Latin Vulgate, the text used by the Roman Catholic Church. The writing of this document was the textual problem with 1 John 5, 7, and 8, written by Daniel B. Wallace, PhD at Dallas Theological Seminary. So here's a Christian theologian, and I don't know what Dallas Theological Seminary, what denomination, it doesn't really matter. But here's a Christian theologian admitting these verses were added for the specific purpose of suggesting there's a Trinity. There's a famous quote that goes like this. You can be standing right in front of the truth and not necessarily see it. And people really only get it when they're ready to see it. That was by George Harrison of the Beatles. What an odd character to be saying something that's so fitting to what we study and we learn each and every week. So what do the original texts actually say? And I think there's a few. I was shocked. Okay, so there's only a few versions that have this correct. Okay, now the scriptures is correct. I'm not sure of all of them. But you know the NIV, the nearly inspired version? That actually has it correct. Of all versions you think would be corrupt, you'd think it'd be them. In the NIV, it says, for there are three that testify. That's it in verse 7. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. The New International Reader's Version not only accurately translates it, but they actually add a couple words that I think gives clarification. And you be the decision maker on this. Verse 7 says, there are three that gave witness about Yeshua, Jesus. They are the Holy Spirit, the baptism of Yeshua, and his death, which is the blood. And these three agree. So you see, if you remove the text from Matthew 28 about baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I'll give you a summary of the teaching I did on that 2 years ago. That was the day he ascended to heaven, right? Shavuot was how many days later after that? Yell it out. 10 days, right? 10 days from the ascension is Shavuot. That's when everybody says, what must we do? And Peter says, let me see, I forgot what Messiah said 10 days ago. Is it the Holy Spirit? No, we just baptized him in the name of Yeshua as the Messiah. So this was either Peter's got the worst memory on the planet, or something's added. And we proved from the text that it was added. Take that out, take out 1 John, and guess how many places in the New Testament you have that can intimate a Trinity? Zero. All you scholars in the room, how many places in the Old Testament can you come up with Trinity? Zero. How many Jewish scholars believe in the Trinity? Zero. But I'm going to warn you. Don't get in an argument with people about this. It's a no-win argument. In fact, I try to avoid it when people ask, do you believe in the Trinity? I would love to just leave it as, yeah, I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, and I do believe in the Holy Spirit. But I think there's more important things we can discuss and try to move on, because it's a no-win situation. And if you do decide to go down that path, be gentle. Do it in love. Present it in a way like, I was shocked to learn this. Because I thought like you know. Be truly humble, because you're not going to win like, yeah, you're an idiot. You don't even know that the Trinity is a made-up thing out of Babylon, Semiramis, Tammuz, and blah, 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 blah. They're going to tune out, shut you down, and they won't speak to you anymore. And I've got proof that's happened to me. So, let's move on, verse 9, because I want to get to some Midrash questions with everybody. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of him. Now, since we've dealt with this a lot in the last few weeks, I'm going to focus on verses 14 and 15, because this is it's the second time he's brought it up, but John's stating this a little bit differently. In 3:22, a couple weeks ago, he stated, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments." And here he's saying, if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if he hears us, he will give us the petitions we ask of him. So it sounds a little bit different, but I'm going to suggest to you it's the same thing in effect. And here's why. Keeping his commandments is God's will. From all that we've studied, is there any way to separate the two? I mean, keeping his commandments is the will of God. We just proved it's not hard. At least scripturally, it's not hard. Most of the people that have been in this walk for a few years go, I would tell you, honestly, it's a lot easier than I thought it was going to be. When I first made the commitment, I wasn't like dreading it, but I thought, well, this is going to be really challenging. There's a few little hurdles you got to get through, but it's really not as hard as I thought it was going to be. And it's certainly not as hard as they tried to tell me it was going to be, to discourage me. But everything you can think of that you would call yourself, anything, Christina, that you would pick up, Paul, David, that you would think, this attribute would prove I'm living a godly life. You know, by doing these actions, by keeping these certain instructions. It's all found in the Tanakh. Okay? There's nothing you could invent that isn't already in there. I mean, there's so much detail in the Tanakh about loving your brothers and your sisters. The Father could have just chose to say, love your brothers and your sisters. And then nothing. No, he went on to give details. If you see the poor, let him glean from the corners of the field. Bring in tithes. And some of those tithes are supposed to go to the poor. And he went through all this stuff. Don't turn your back on your brother. And then he inspired the psalmist and many of the others who were partook in the collection of the psalms to write these beautiful psalms about how we help the poor. And it all ties in with loving your brothers and your sisters. But we would have been lost if we had just said, just love your brother and sister. and then left it to us. It's all found in the Tanakh. It's all found in the Torah. How to love Yehovah with all your heart? It's easy. Study the Torah. It's crystal clear on how he wants to be loved and how you can please him. How to love your neighbor? We just talked about it. How to give hope to the Gentiles? Because we are supposed to be given hope to the Gentiles. Do you know that's found in the Old Testament? It's there. It's not anything new. John's expectations that you are in God's will if you're keeping his commandments and you're following his son Yeshua. That's John's expectation of you. If you have a desire to keep his commandments, then God is going to hear your prayers. Because if you are truly born again, if you are truly filled with his spirit, you're not going to ask for the selfish, menial stuff that the world asks for. The things that are outside of God's will. How can we know this for certain? Like anything, you have to take it in faith. But there's also a proverb that gives you the complete opposite of this. John's saying, keep his commandments, do his will, and God will hear your prayers, right? Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from hearing and obeying the Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. Complete antithesis of what John's talking about. Now, remember what we talked about this a couple of years ago, and we said, listen, this is people who have heard the word, and they've just said, you know what? I don't want anything to do with it. I'm going to reject it. Their prayers are an abomination to the Father. There's one prayer they can offer the Father will listen to, and that's repentance. If they repent, the Father will hear them. So have hope. This is talking about people who've turned away from the Torah, turned away from hearing and obeying the Torah. This is not talking about the people who have not heard the truth. I don't want you to be in a state of panic. All my family members, they're all doomed because Father thinks their prayers are an abomination. When you turn away, you want nothing to do with it, then you're in a different boat. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whatever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us discernment that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Yeshua Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from false gods. So we're going to talk about this a little bit because John tells us not to pray for the brother that's in sin leading to death. And oftentimes I've read this and say, John, why couldn't you tell us what it is? You know? And I'm going to suggest to you that there's a couple points we need to take out of this. And one, this sin that leads to death, John, for some reason, felt like he didn't need to mention it. So my take is that probably back then they all understood and knew what this was. Because otherwise it's really just a cliffhanger. He's really leaving it out. You know, don't pray for this sin that I'm not going to tell you what it is. It's a little tricky. We did discuss this 2 years ago in a teaching on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest to you that it's highly probable that's what John's talking about. Because Yeshua himself said that is the only sin that there is no forgiveness for sin for. Remember that? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What were the Pharisees doing when he made that proclamation? They were taking all the miracles and the raising of the dead that he was doing in the name of the Father, and they were saying, you were doing it in the name of the devil, Beelzebub. Mm-hmm. That was a blasphemy of what the Father was doing and working. And in reality, when we studied this at length, I don't want to go into it today, they all knew what the Messiah was going to do when he showed up. They knew that these things were going to happen. They knew he was going to be doing miracles and things that weren't every day. And to try to say that Yeshua, who came along and committed thousands and thousands of miracles, fulfilled every single prophecy that the prophets wrote about him, fulfilled the prophecy that the rabbis invented about him. Remember the four things that only the Messiah can do? That was just a figment of their imagination. And he just said, what the heck, let's just do that too. And he fulfilled those four things. And then they turn around and they just say he's doing it in the name of the devil. Point number two, John closes, and I think this is probably a synopsis of this entire letter in some form. He says, keep yourself from false gods. So we're going to talk a little bit about that as we close. Because false gods in this day and time, it's too easy, especially when we read the Acts and we read about Paul and, you know, the idol makers who are making these little false gods they put on the shelves and they prayed to them and they worshiped them. So we tend to think, well, we're okay because none of us have any of those. We don't have graven images that we worship, you know. I would suggest to you that we're not okay, and that the Western culture that we grew up in has more false gods than they probably ever dreamed of in this day and time. Back in this day and time, they had little false gods that they prayed to, and it was in direct opposition to the Father and the Creator. But they didn't have the time on their hands to do the things we do today. And I want to talk about it a little bit because I really think this is, I'll borrow from somebody else's teaching. This is the heart of the matter. Anything that takes you away from giving yourself 100% to the Creator can be and is highly likely a false god. Okay? Don't mistake that with me thinking I'm saying that the Creator should have 100% of your time. It's not what I'm saying. Anything that takes you away from giving yourself 100% to your Creator. You've heard me say it before, God's not interested in 80 or 90% of you. He wants all of you. Anything and everything that keeps you from committing yourself 100% to the Father is probably because of fear, which we talked about earlier, and we're going to talk about a little more, and the fact that we are so conditioned in a lifestyle of doing things that are opposite of what the Father wants. And it's really about how we spend our time, and that's what we're going to focus on. What do you spend your time on? Where is most of your time spent? And I'm not the guy that thumps and says you need to read for an hour a day. No, I'm the guy who will tell you, you need to meditate on the Word of God day and night. Okay? It's all day long. That's at night. If I wake up dreaming about something stupid, I'm like, Father, I just want to dream about cool stuff, your kingdom. I don't want to dream about, you know, hitting a home run in Little League when I'm, you know, in my underwear, whatever. I don't want to do that. Okay? I want to focus on cool kingdom stuff. I want it to consume me. All right? So let's talk about the first thing. I don't know what they're going to do in your kingdom, James, but I don't. That's up to you. All right? So let's talk about what used to occupy most of our time. Okay? Work. Nothing wrong with work. I mean, we have to do it. The Bible tells us. Unfortunately, it's part of the curse. You know, before that, we used to float around the garden and grab fruit, and we did a little bit of things tending the garden, but it really wasn't work. If work's a curse, we couldn't have been doing it in the garden, right? Not the way we know it today. So there's nothing wrong with work. But today, we go to work, and are you working as unto the Lord? When you go to your job, are you doing this wholeheartedly, completely, all out, because you know that the Bible tells you that's what you should do? Or do you do the bare minimum, ripping off your employers by using your personal time on your phones and posting on Facebook and chatting during work and whispering behind the boss's back, counting the minutes until you get to punch out, asking somebody to punch out for you because you got something that's really important you got to do, like the latest iPhone 12 sale? Okay, it's not. You don't need to confess to me. I'm just asking you, how are you spending your time? You don't think Torah deals with how we're supposed to work for our earthly masters? We're supposed to be diligent, hard workers. They're supposed to see the Father in us in everything we do, and that includes work. So what do you think has surpassed work as the number one occupier of our time for the first time in history?
Television. Yeah. Entertainment. Sports and entertainment.
Electronic personal devices, which all the things you mentioned are part of. I was shocked to read the numbers. According to, and this is only for personal use. This is not counting, you know, computer time at the office and, you know, whatever you have to do. According to the Nielsen Company audience report, whatever, I have no idea how accurate it is. I'm just reading something to you. I can't imagine that this is wildly off, but I can't vouch for it either. The average adult spends 50 hours a week on TV, radio, phone, computer, tablets, and gaming. 50 hours a week, average, average. That means if you're going like, I only do like 20, that means somebody else is doing 80 to make up for your lack, okay? Average, 50 hours a week. That's adults. Don't even get me started on the 10 to 17-year-olds or, God forbid, the 9 and under group. According to Douglas Gentile, however you pronounce it, a Gentile at the University of Iowa State University, where he's a professor of psychology. Again, I don't know how accurate this is. He says he did a study, and he's got two studies. I read from one. The second one is about your children and the impact of the social media and everything on them. It's a very interesting read if you wanted to include that. That's up to you. But what he did is he took a look at the adults only. And he said this is what the average adult's work life or life looks like. There's 168 hours in a week, right? 40 hours is the average work week. That's the average of what people work. Executives work a little longer, you know. If you're of the entitlement group, you may work a little less, who knows. But 40 hours is the average that people work. 49 hours a week is the average sleep per week. The average is 7 hours a night, 49 hours. 21 hours a week, or 3 hours a day, is spent taking care of the essential personal things, such as eating, bathing, dressing, buying food, preparing food, and taking care of those who are in your charge. So as you total that up, it leaves 58 hours left in the week for the important things, like spending quality time with your spouse or children, participating in faith-related activities like coming to fellowship, doing church functions, personal hobbies, time relaxing, volunteer or charity work, household repair, and duties not related to the essentials, because there's still things you got to do around your house. How many people own a self-fixing house? Not me. There's something wrong every day. So the reality is we have 58 hours a week left, and 50 plus is spent on gaming, watching TV, personal use on the computer, yada, 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 yada. Is it any wonder that most people could be 20 years in a walk and still be spiritual babies? Basically, refusing to grow up and mature. Is it any wonder we have a pandemic, not an epidemic, a pandemic of obesity and diabetes in this country? Not only is it horrifying what the numbers are today, if you look what it was 30 years ago and see how it's progressed, you'd just be in shock. Is it any wonder that the divorce rates are also in a pandemic state? And there are a lot of people who stay married with very liberal marriages in a nightmare state, but they just don't want to get divorced. And I'm a firm believer, although there's no, I couldn't find any evidence out there. If you take away the 50 and over people who have been married a longer period of time and have not gotten divorced, I think you'd see that divorce rate well exceed 50%. That's just a guess. The bottom line is when do we have in time for the important things in our life? Could it be that even though we don't serve little carved idols, we still serve false gods, and maybe perhaps in more numbers than any other culture on earth? Possibly. Our job, my job, is not to condemn the world. But you know what? As believers, we sure should be prepared to call out our own in love when you've built a relationship with that person with the intent of steering them back on path and helping them mature and grow. Now, I realize there's a lot of people, they don't want any help. They are perfectly comfortable in their misery. But it doesn't give you the excuse not to try. If you have a relationship with somebody, you're responsible for what you do, not how they receive it. Go to them in love. There's always going to be people who live in outright rebellion to God's instructions. There's nothing we can do about that. But we have to be a people who are willing to lay down our idols and our false gods and try to attempt in unity to help one another grow and mature. Those who willfully and blatantly reject God's instructions, because let's face it, there's a lot of people that come, they want to be part of the club, right? I want to come, I'm going to come to Sabbath, I like the rah-rah, I like meeting with people, I want to be part of the club. But if you're willfully and openly defying God's instructions, the only club you're part of is the Mickey Mouse Club. It's a sad reality. I'm not trying to call anybody out in particular, you know. If you're feeling anything, that's the Holy Spirit in you. It's not my job. This is what John's talking about here. Do you really think you're fooling anybody? Because I can promise you, it doesn't really matter if you're fooling us. You're not fooling the Father, and I have nothing to do with judgment today. I got to deal with my own judgment day. I have to deal with the responsibility I have over my wife come judgment day. I don't have responsibility for you at judgment day unless I've given you false teaching along the way. Then woe unto me. Exodus 20, verse 3. For thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 34, 14. For thou shalt worship no other gods, for Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Joshua 24, 23. Therefore put away the false gods which are among you, and incline your heart to Jehovah, God of Israel. Psalm 4, 2. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? It is clear that our priorities as believers, as a fellowship and a society, have been twisted by the enemy, and we've bought in to these lies of what's really important for way too long. Very little chance of getting an entire nation to repent, but why can't we start with just the children of God who are trapped in this? The believers, especially those who have a relationship with us. It's time for us to abandon these false gods, whatever they may be, and seek the Father with all of our heart. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you humbly, but yet boldly, because we have been given permission to come before you. Yeshua made a provision so that we could come and we could set our prayers and our petitions before you. And if we are living according to your word and keeping your commandments and doing your will, Father, our prayers should line up with that fact. And when our prayer does line up with your will, it says that you are happy and pleased to honor our prayers. So my prayer today, Father, is that those who have been walking a fence, those who have been dabbling in things, that you would break them. I ask that you personally, Father, through your Spirit, would deal with them one-on-one. Give us the heart, Father, to love these people and encourage them and walk them through the growth it's going to take to overcome habits or things that have got so ingrained in them that they don't know how to live without it. Let us not have a heart to condemn them, but a heart to encourage them and love them and help them grow and mature. Father, for those that are trapped in fear, I ask that you would allow those who have overcome fear to be supportive and encouraging for those people. For those who aren't sure what commandments they need to keep, Father, I hope that this study of 1 John left it crystal clear that we are to keep all of your commandments. And that our instructions are straightforward and simple, they're not that difficult, and that through your power that you give us in the Holy Spirit, Father, we can overcome all of the evil in this world, and we can overcome the temptations that are laid before us that we have the choice to walk away from or give into. Father, I ask that you would give us your strength, your grace, your power. Fill us over and over again as we need so that we can glorify you. Father, let us never be, as the psalmist said, where we bring shame to you. Let us be a people that have a heart to want to bring glory to your name. And that can only be done through obedience. It can't be done in any other way. Father, let us never seek your Holy Spirit for our own personal gain, but for the glory of your kingdom. And for the fulfillment of your kingdom and carrying forth everything you told us to do. As we go into Oneg, Father, I pray you would bless the food that we are going to receive, sanctify and cleanse it so that we receive it with thanksgiving. It's already been sanctified as food by your holy commandments in Leviticus, but Father, we ask you to cleanse it from any worldly influence. Amen. Let our names and the things that we talk about today, Father, bring glory to your name. Let our conversations throughout Shabbat be all about you, about the kingdom that you're establishing, and Father, about just the great mercy you had to call us out of darkness. Let us never look back to Egypt. Let us always be moving forward. Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Ya'er Yehovah p'navalecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. Before we go into Midrash, I want to go back to fear for just a moment. How many people in this room have dealt with fear in the past and been able to overcome it in one way or another? Raise your hand, please. Okay. How many people are still dealing with fear and struggling with fear? Okay. Those who have overcome the fear at one point in your life, I'm going to ask you if you'd all come up front, because then when you get up here, I want the people who are still struggling with it to come up and let a brother or sister pray over them. And while you're praying over them, I may walk up to you and just lay my hands, but I'm going to be silent in silent prayer. But I want those who have been able to figure out how to get past the fear and overcome that to pray for those who are still struggling with that fear. Does that make sense? So all who have overcome that are comfortable praying for people, please come forward now. Those who have overcome fear that are comfortable praying for people, I don't care if you're in leadership or not, as long as you are a believer in Yeshua HaMashiach and you're willing to pray for somebody that's a brother and sister, please come forward. And all those who are still struggling with fear, I would like you to come down in front and just pick somebody to pray over you. And if there's an extra person left over, they can come and join in and pray together. Don't be afraid. Let a fellow believer who's gone through your struggle, gone through your pain, gone through the things that are holding you back, let them pray over you and maybe share with you how they've overcome it and give you a little encouragement. And if you're not going to be the person that comes forward, you're just going to stand around, be in prayer for these people. Just spend a little time before the Father in prayer. Let's make this a holy time before the Father. Please come forward if you need prayer for fear.